Ask open your Bibles this morning, the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at several places in Ephesians this morning. While you're opening the Ephesians, let me express my gratitude to be with you today. Good to see you. Welcome to a number of visitors we have with us. This is, of course, the end of a holiday weekend, and so a number of our folks are away today, and a number of you have friends and family visiting. It's good to see all our visitors and guests, and if you're from the community in particular, we're glad that you sought us out this morning, glad that you're worshiping God and seeking Him here, and hope that the things that we're doing here have an encouragement and a blessing to you, and that if you have any questions, concerns, want to know more, you say something to somebody before you leave this morning, we'd be happy to study with you more and try to think God's thoughts with you, and open His book, and understand His will better. We're glad that you're here this morning. Over the years, I've come to think of the book of Ephesians as really one of the most important and underappreciated books in the Bible. When you think about Paul's great letters, most people immediately think of the book of Romans as his great letter. But I think Ephesians is in some ways even more significant, weightier. It's certainly smaller. It's only six chapters. It's got its own familiar sections, just like Romans does. But when you look at Ephesians from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of chapter 6, the book simply works on a global level, on a scale that Romans doesn't quite reach. Romans says some important and crucial things, but Ephesians is almost the ultimate answers to the questions, at least as much as God's willing to tell us. In the New Testament, book of Ephesians chapter 1, where I've asked you to open this morning, you pick up at the middle of verse 8, and Paul writes this. He says, "In all wisdom and insight, He has made known to us the mystery of His will." He's revealed His will. At the 30,000-foot level, what's God up to? What's it all mean? What's human history about? What's creation for? Why are we here? You know, Romans doesn't quite get at it that way. It talks to us about how God has saved us through Jesus. But really, even before that, why are we here? And Paul says in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll tell you, this is a mystery. A mystery in Paul's language is not something that is incomprehensible. It's like a murder mystery. You got to go figure out who done it. That's not what Paul means. A mystery, in the way Paul uses the word, is something that we would never figure out, something that is mysterious, that is unknowable, something we would never figure out on our own unless God told us. And Paul, being an apostle inspired by the Spirit, has the mind of God available to him. And so Paul is able to make known what we would never figure out, why we're here, what it's all about, what it's all for. And that's what he's getting at here in verses 8, 9, and 10. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. He's revealed to us what it's all about. According to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, the Him there is Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's what it's all about. Jesus. Not just Jesus, the crucified Messiah, though that's certainly part of it. That's where Romans comes in. It helps us understand how God saves us a little bit more, and that's certainly crucial and important. But even above that, how does the atoning work of Christ fit into ultimate reality? And what Paul says is even the atonement sits into something bigger, and it's God pulling all things together and making all things about Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Lord and Master and meaning of everything. Everything is in Him, by Him, through Him, for Him, and that includes us. And with that big idea, Paul's going to spend a lot of the rest of Ephesians in different ways unpacking the significance of what it means that all things, that the ultimate purpose of God's will, the mystery has been revealed, is that all things, verse 10, are summed up in Christ. All things are about Him, in Him, through Him, by Him, for Him, as Colossians puts it. And so I want the time together this morning, I want to go through Ephesians. I'm going to look at how Paul unpacks this most important concept. A lot of this will be familiar to some of you this morning. That's okay. As Peter put it in his last letter in 2 Peter, sometimes it's good just to stir our minds up by way of reminder. For some of you who are newer Christians or just younger in general, maybe this won't be as familiar. That's part of why we do this sometimes too, because it's important that we know these foundational things like what it's all about. And what does it mean that the ultimate purpose of God's will is to sum everything up in Jesus? So have your Bibles this morning. I want to look at just a few places here in Ephesians, and then we'll be through for our time together this morning. First thing I want to do, still in chapter 1, I want to drop down a little bit further. I'm going to pick up in verse 16. I want to read a little bit further again here. Chapter 1, beginning of verse 16. And let's look a little bit more at what Paul means that the ultimate mystery of God's will is all things are summed up in Christ. As he unpacks that idea, he says this later on in the chapter, verse 16 beginning. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him, that God will help you understand what he's revealing and sharing and telling you. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know the hope that he has called you, that your heart will be strengthened in this hope, that you'll really get the hope that comes with understanding what God is offering of the eternal life in Jesus. That what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, not what God gives you, but God also wants us to understand what he gets out of this. That the God who can make anything, do anything, be anything, have anything, what do you get for the God who has everything? He wants people who are wholehearted, loving followers of him. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The immeasurable power of God that's at work on behalf of those who believe in him through Jesus, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. The immeasurable greatness and power of God has already been seen as a down payment in the resurrection of Jesus. We take it for granted now because we're here, because we're believers. When you take a step back for a moment, when you really stop to think about it, the enormity of the power of a God who can bring life to death. Oh, we can resuscitate sometimes. Our medical science, we say somebody was dead for 5 minutes, or you know, clinically dead or whatever. You know, we shocked their heart or did a bunch of CPR, and their pulse comes back, and they had a near-death experience. And okay, that's resuscitation. Sometimes, you know, somebody will go on Oprah or one of these talk shows or Ellen and talk about, you know, I saw a bright light and I heard a voice and I, you know, there was still more for me to do in life, so I was sent back. No, they weren't dead. They weren't dead. Real life from death, that's the stuff that God does. That's not what modern medical science does with a defibrillator. Life from death. When he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above everything in his name. See, that's the summing up of all things in Christ. In the resurrection, God takes him back, puts him in his right hand, and now his name, his glory, his power, his authority, his rule are far above anything else. No other name matches the name of Jesus. No other power matches it. No other authority has that kind of dominion, not only in this age, but even in the age to come. Whatever it is that God's going to do at the end of time, whatever eternity turns out to really be like, whatever heaven really turns out to be like, there's going to be nothing even then that surpasses the greatness and the glory of Jesus' name and his rule and his authority. And to that end, Paul says, last sentence, and he put all things under his feet. That's a position of preeminence, to stand over somebody, to stand on them. In fact, we still use that kind of an analogy or that way of kind of connotating authority or dominion when we tell somebody, don't look down on me. You ever hear somebody say that? What does it mean when we say, don't look down on me? We say, you're putting yourself on high, looking down on me. Well, that's what God has done with all reality for Jesus, all things summed up in him. All things are under his feet, and he gave him as the head over all things to the church. And here's our first metaphor. Here's our first analogy this morning. Familiar to many, but maybe not all. The church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. All things are summed up in Christ. All things are under his rule. Even sinners, even the demons, they may not realize it yet. They may not confess it fully. They may not obey him yet like they will in the last day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. But even within all things summed up in Christ, the church is different. The church is special. The church is not just under him. The church is his body. He's the head, to be sure. But the church is his body. That is a powerful metaphor. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean that this whole idea that all things are summed up in Christ? That's the ultimate reality. That's God's will. That's what it's all here for, is to sum up all things in Christ. And even within that summing up, the church is special. The church is singled out within the summing up of all things. Even the demons are going to confess one day. Even sinners are going to bow the knee. What does it mean that we are called to be the body? It means that we are connected with Christ in a special way. If all things are summed up in him, Christians uniquely and even more so heightenedly in the church, we are part with him, part of him. We are members of him. It's fascinating when you go back to the book of Acts. And Paul has his Damascus Road experience. Paul is going to be converted. So tight is the association between Jesus and his people. He is the head. The church is his body. They are his people. They are his body. That in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, when the glorified Christ challenges Saul, who will become Paul, as he's traveling to Damascus. Saul, Saul, he says to him, why are you persecuting Christians? No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting the church? He says to Saul, you know, that's what Saul's doing. Remember what he says? Why are you persecuting me? So tight is the association between Jesus and his people. So thoroughly are we summed up in Christ if we are Christians and we really understand the nature of our calling and our hearts are enlightened to see the hope that we have. So thoroughly are we intertwined with God that when the world turns on us, they are turning on Jesus. When we suffer, Jesus suffers with us and identifies with us. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? So close is the association between Jesus and his people. I like the way C.S. Lewis touched on this in his little book, Mere Christianity. He said this. He says, when Christians say the Christ life is in them, they don't mean something mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ or of Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying him or modeling their lives after him. They mean that Christ is actually operating through them, that the whole mass of Christians, the church, are the physical organism through which Christ acts in this world, that we are his fingers and his muscles, the very cells of his body, as it were. Maybe you haven't thought about it that way before. Maybe you haven't thought about it that way recently. But if that's new to you this morning, that seems a little bit odd. We actually sing that from time to time. We remind ourselves of that in songs that we sing. In our songbook, it's and in the hardcover, it's number 460, the world's Bible. And in that song that we sing sometimes are these lyrics, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. Now, especially that last little bit, it's maybe a little bit strong. He has no help but our help. I think God can find whatever way he needs to accomplish his purposes. I think if we're not up to the task, God's purposes will be accomplished. But still, the gist of that song is on to something, that we are his body. And folks, what it means to be the body of Christ, when we recognize that God's ultimate purpose, what God is up to, is bringing all things, summing all things up in Christ, especially in the church, which is his body. What it means is this, the head thinks the thoughts, and the body does the will of the head. The body is there to accomplish the purposes of the head. Jesus is the head. And so our existence, individually and collectively, as the body of Christ, therefore, is to go through life saying, what does the head think? What does the head will? What does the head value? Because I am more than anything else. I'm not an accountant. I'm not an engineer. I'm not an electrician. I'm not a custodian, or whatever you title you wear Monday through Saturday. What I am more foundationally and eternally is I am part of the body of Christ. My head thinks, and my job as part of that body is to fulfill my role in carrying out the will of the head, of living life for the purposes of the body. I mean, that's kind of one of the things that we kind of joke about as we age a little bit with our own physical bodies, isn't it? Sometimes we get a little bit older and we sit there, and especially some of us who maybe, especially we're more athletic or like to play sports, we were younger, and you get to a point where somewhere in middle age, you begin to realize that in your head you can still do this, but your feet won't do it anymore. You ever had that feeling? Thank you, brother. In your head, you can still do it, but because our bodies are decaying, they are dying, they are subject to the curse, our body doesn't actually do the will of the head anymore, and so we trip over our feet. Sometimes we joke our bodies are in rebellion against us. Wouldn't it be nice if, you know, you go to the doctor, you find out you have cancer, and you can just sit there, and you know, your head tells your body, cancer, be gone. And the body says, oh, the head has spoken, I'll do it. And there goes the cancer. No, but in perfect health, in perfect youth, in true spiritual life, Christ is the head, we as the body. He thinks, he wills, and we do. And that's why we're here, and that's what we're for, and that's the meaning of life. That's the mystery of the will of God now revealed. We are his body. But Paul continues to, in Ephesians, to continue to write. We'll move on into chapter 2 now. Continues to write and give us more metaphors, more images of what it means that all things are summed up in Christ. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, we'll pick up Paul's thought here. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, which is made in the flesh by hands, you remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, before Jesus came, you know, the Jews practiced circumcision per the covenant with Abraham and per the law of Moses. They practiced circumcision. And Gentiles didn't have that relationship with God. They could come and proselytize, but collectively God had no revelation to the Gentiles. This is my covenant with you, non-Jewish people. And so they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope but without God in the world. Collectively speaking, God had not yet formally revealed himself to non-Jewish people. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles. Now God speaks to the whole world. God speaks to the entire human race in Jesus and after Jesus. Now you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were far off before the law of Moses, but now you're brought near. For Jesus himself is our peace. He's our well-being. He makes peace possible. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. In other words, what Jesus is up to is making one body, not just out of a Jewish people ethnically, physically, but out of all human beings who will obey him, who will confess his name. That's the dividing wall, in a sense, is being broken down. What separated the Jewish people from all other people has been broken down. And God wants to make one man in place of two ways of looking at the human race. So making peace. And thus God might reconcile us to both God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those you were near. The same message to everybody now, Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Everybody now comes to God the same way through Jesus. It wasn't Jews through the law of Moses and Gentiles were just kind of left in the dark for a while, except for those few individual Gentiles who weren't born in Israel but got there as fast as they could. Now we both have access to God in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And here's where his analogy is a building. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets who teach the message of Jesus by revelation through the Spirit are the rest of the foundation. And the rest, and the structure is us. It's all the other Christians, built on the foundational teaching of Jesus himself and his apostles and prophets. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And now we have the second image, the second metaphor I want to look at this morning, which is that the idea of the temple of God. We are the temple of God. That's what it means, that God, all is being summed up in Christ. That Jesus himself is the cornerstone of a construction project. He is the linchpin of a construction project in which all of God-fearing people of all times and places are to be brought together into one place, one building, as it were, where God can be worshipped and experienced. Where God can be worshipped and experienced. In the Old Testament, over and over again, especially once God makes a covenant with Israel, the whole point is I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell among them. That's the Bible in a nutshell. That's the Bible in a sentence. God wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people and he just wants to live among us and be with us. Not distantly as it is right now, but literally where we see his face and we see his glory and we bask in his goodness, free from all pain, sickness, death, no tears in heaven as we sing. That's what he wants. He wants a place where he and we can dwell together. And so we are now on top of Jesus and the apostles and prophets. We are being built into the temple of God. Because in the Old Testament, that's an apt image. Because in the Old Testament, the temple was where God dwelt. There was still too much sin where God could openly dwell among the people. They could not handle his presence or his glory. It would be fatal. It would be fatal, just as Uzzah happens when you touch the ark. It would have been fatal. But God wants not so much to be behind walls of stone, at a safe distance for our protection. God wants us to be the walls. God wants us to be the actual thing in which or reality in which he dwells. And that's a wondrous thought to think about. You go back to both when God moves into the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, when they first build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where God will be able to move around with them while they wander in the wilderness. And then later, once they're settled in the land and in Jerusalem, where God then has Solomon build the temple, the permanent structure, both the tabernacle and the temple, the structures where God can dwell behind a tent, behind a veil, or behind stone walls, but with his people. God wants more than that. God wants to literally be with us. It's amazing to think about that, because when God moves into the tabernacle first in Exodus, and later in Kings and Chronicles, when he moves in the temple, the description of the glory of God going in and being so overwhelming that the priests and Moses and the tabernacle's case were driven back, driven away. Solomon and the priests and Kings and Chronicles case, when the temple was built, are driven back by the overwhelming glory and presence of God. And yet what God wants for us is to so thoroughly be one with us and in us that we become the structure into which he enters thoroughly, and we see his face and we behold his glory, unfettered, unmitigated, no shielding, no veils, no walls. All things made possible, all things summed up in Christ. In the New Testament, what Jesus makes clear is God doesn't want a temple of stone anymore. Remember in John chapter 4, he has that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, and being a Samaritan, the Samaritans and the Jews disagreed over what mountain God wanted the temple built on. It was one of the disagreements between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so the Samaritan woman takes advantage of seeing Jesus is Jewish and he's on his way to Jerusalem to ask his opinion on the matter. Where should the real temple be? And you remember the answer Jesus gives her, John chapter 4, beginning about verse 21 or so. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The time is coming, and coming quickly, sister, is what he's saying, when it's not going to matter where you are to worship God anymore. It's not going to be about this building or that tabernacle, what mountain you put it on. The hour is coming when neither in this mountain where you're at, nor in Jerusalem where the Jews are, will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. I will say that much, Jesus says. But an hour is coming. In fact, it now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, now that I've come, and all things are going to be summed up in me, and I'm the cornerstone of this new temple that's being built, kind of put the whole New Testament revelation together, what it's really about now is God doesn't want to meet his people as a building. God wants to meet his people within themselves. God doesn't want to be met at a building. He wants to be met in our lives. That's what's going on. We are the temple. Always, all times, as the church. We are the temple of God. And the church is simply the group of people where God shows up, where God dwells. And that's what it's all about. And that's the goal. And that's all things being summed up in Christ, who is the cornerstone of the temple where God and his people will dwell together, because the temple is God's people forever and ever. Well, there's one last thing I want you to notice in Ephesians this morning, one third final metaphor. It's still here in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. It's still there. It was another metaphor that we skipped over, but I want to go back to now, where he says to Gentiles, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, foreigners to God's people, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints." And here's the image I really want to focus on. Not so much one of political citizenship, but you are members of the household of God. You are members of the household of God. That's real family. So much of what God has built into this creation that is passing away, even the good things, the legitimate things, the things that God loves and says are good but are still passing away, are models of an eternal reality. Amazingly, marriage and family is one of those things. Paul says in chapter 5, marriage is an image of Christ in the church. That's why we don't need marriage in the life to come, because the image will become real. And by the same token, family passes away. Because no longer do we need to have children because we're going to die and we need to raise replacements. Family is held in common not by blood. Family is held in common by faith. That's ultimately what holds us, what builds true relationship, is shared values. That's what people hold in common truly makes them family. And in this case, it's the worship of Jesus Christ as Lord. You are members of the household of God, Paul says. Jews and Gentiles brought together. And you know what that means? That means that it's the church's job, the church's role in creation. Summing up of all things in Christ. To get past the things that divide us in the world and hold together by what unites us in Christ. The world is still a very divided place. You realize, I mean, literally in this passage, what Paul is first and foremost saying as he's talking to Jew and Gentiles, he's talking about the racial issue. There's nothing new about racism. It's as old as the human race. But you realize what Paul is saying here is that in the church, above any other place, even before the United States, where in which we at least say all men are created equal, whether we practice it that way or not, in the church of all places, there is no Jew or Gentile. The wall of distinctions has been broken down. What unites us is faith in Christ. We're not divided by skin, by ethnicity, by language. Oh, it may be hard to worship with somebody who doesn't speak the same language as you. The effects of Babel are real for a time longer, at least. But whether you realize it or not, part of what God is up to in the church is building one family where your skin color, your ethnicity, your language, it doesn't matter. What matters is who do you serve as Lord. That's what makes you family, and that's what makes you kin. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but that dividing line of language, that's being undone in the church too. You realize the first miracle involving the church was the day of Pentecost. And you remember what that miracle was on the day of Pentecost? People gathered from all over the world, and Peter preaches his sermon. And what was the miracle that happened in that moment? From all nations around the world, but they all could understand what Peter was saying. And they all were looking at each other saying, how can this be? What was God doing in that moment? He was showing, I'm undoing Babel. I'm undoing the things that have divided human beings for each other in Jesus. I'm summing up all things in Him. I'm bringing all things back together, and I'm making all things new. And so for at least this special day to make the point of what I'm starting and what I'm up to and what I'm and now I'm revealing the mystery of my eternal purpose. Today, on this first moment, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is publicly preached, everybody, no matter where you're from or what language you speak, you can understand it. You can understand it. Because as Paul puts it elsewhere in Galatians 3, for all of you are sons of God through faith. And you sons of God, that's the language of family again. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so there is no more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Out there in the world, we may have to live with the realities of a broken world and a divided society for a while longer. Those are things that are outside of our control. Some of those things like male and female are innate in this creation until it passes away. But in the church, we see each other as the same. We see each other as family because ultimately, we are from the same Father. We have the same older brother. His name is Jesus. We serve the same Lord. But part of what happens, folks, is we have to acknowledge that we all struggle with different prejudices. Racial prejudices. Economic prejudices. Sometimes people who make more look down on those who have less. And vice versa, by the way. Sometimes those who have less allow themselves to become self-conscious around those who have more. Sometimes it's the poor who are automatically prejudiced against the rich. Educational prejudices. That person don't talk right. They don't use good English. They talk like they text. Educational prejudice. Political. I just don't see how a Christian could vote that way. Our political bigotries and prejudices, our social. We naturally like to hang around people who share our same pastimes, our same enjoyments. I just don't see how anybody who doesn't like football is going to... No, I'm just kidding. You get the point. We are so good at dividing ourselves and losing sight of the thing most important of all that brings us together, which is the summing up of all things in Christ. Prejudice, as one person once put it, is not noticing differences. I mean, we are different. We don't all look the same. We don't all enjoy the same things. We don't all necessarily vote the same way. We definitely don't all make the same. We all haven't had the same educational experiences. We don't all come from the same states, have the same backgrounds. It's not prejudice to notice the differences. It's prejudice to treat people differently because of those differences. So Paul puts it this way in chapter 3. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Going back to chapter 1, what he's already started with. All things summed up in him. I've written this so that when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, more specifically, summing up of all things in Christ, is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Jews and Gentiles get to be alike. In other words, all the things that make us prejudicial in life are being broken down. And so of this gospel, of this good news, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, which is what he's writing about in this book, what he's sketching out in this book, all things summed up in Christ, which means all people summed up in Christ. The plan of the mystery for ages hidden in God who created all things so that through the church, because the church right here, right now, this side of eternity, demonstrates what it means to sum up all things in Christ, because we come together despite all our differences and background and baggage. We come together and show that all things, all people, all differences are subsumed under Christ. And the church, therefore, in this time and space, makes clear the manifold wisdom of God and shows it to the rulers and authorities, even in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what God has always been about, bringing all things together in Jesus, which most importantly means bringing all people together in Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We must not in the church see the way we are trained to see in the world, which is to see the differences that separate us, to go home to our tribes. It's so easy to do in an internet age, isn't it? Find on Facebook or some other social media platform, even within our own social groupings, face-to-face in the workplace, whatever. Everybody's got an identity group too. That's often mutually exclusive of others. That's what we're trained to do in the world. God help us to be in the church, the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God's eternal purpose. All things summed up in Christ. After all, when God chose to give a depiction of, in one sense, the eternal state that has now begun in the church, he describes it this way in Isaiah 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, the differences that divide us, the things that we make war even over, will be removed. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is reality. Monday through Saturday, that's not reality. That's the necessary existence of life in the fallen world where we eat our bread by the sweat of our brow. But this is reality. When the world passes away, this is what lasts. this beginning of the summing up of all things in Christ. This is reality, and this is why we are here. This is the mystery of the will of God now made manifest. And may God help us to order our lives around this reality. May we keep our eyes focused on Jesus and his purpose of summing up all things in himself. And may we live each and every day reminding us that why we are really here is to participate in God's great work of temple building, family making, body being. And so as his body, we do the will of the head, even before we make our living or eat our bread. We do the will of the head. And we maintain a God consciousness as appropriate for people who are the temple of God. That everything we do is about holiness, sanctification, worship, that we may be a fit dwelling place for him. And ultimately, we are the family of God. We are the place where we show people how it is possible to focus on Jesus, and so focus on Jesus that what divides us the rest of the day and the rest of the week simply doesn't have any place when we are gathered together as his people. We are the nation, the people that the world aspires to be and is hopeless to be without Jesus. May they see it here, and may they see it in us. May we avoid divisive spirits and looking at differences and disagreements and things that separate us, and recognize that God's great goal is the summing up of all things in Christ. And so we focus upon him and not ourselves, our own grievances, our own wounded pride, our own lack of attention or honor as we see fit. It's about him, his glory, forever and ever. If you're here this morning, another child of God, we want to offer the opportunity to become part of God's people, become part of God's church, to join in the great eternal purpose, the meaning of life and reality, which is to be saved so that you can be part of God's eternal plan for his glory, the summing up of all things in Christ. If you're here this morning, you know who Jesus is and what he's done, and you're ready with your mouth to confess your faith in him as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your participation in the world. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Here's when you're a child of God already, but you want to have some spiritual need you want to share with the saints here. We'd be happy to hear about that as well and do whatever we can to bear your burden if you care to share it while we stand and while we sing.